Matthew chapter 6, the first book in the New Testament, from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, we'll pick up our reading in verse number 19. If you draw your attention there, if you don't have any of those three that I mentioned, maybe look on with someone next to you so you can see the Word of God for yourself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, the Bible says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." This is the word of the Lord. Make sure we don't miss this. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And here is one area of deceit where there's darkness. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money." I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the really, really big lottery winners. For example, 3 years ago, January 13th, 2016, three winners, one from California, one from Florida, one from Tennessee, split between the three of them almost $1.6 billion. That's a lot of money. But it's not the biggest to one single recipient. Those three split, and it came out to about $327 million or so after taxes. The largest single payout was in the state of South Carolina, a little over 7-8 months ago, October 23rd, 2018. One man came home with a check of $877 million, half of the winning total of $1.5 billion. But there's one that South Carolina is a long way away. There's one that's really close to us. And I'm just wondering if any of you were near New Berlin, Wisconsin, maybe about 2 months ago. 4.5 hours to the east. One winner in New Berlin came home with $477 million after winning the $768 million Powerball lottery. You say, "Man, I sure would like to win that. That'd be awesome to have all of that money at my immediate disposal." Those who do these kind of research tell us it's far more likely that you are struck by lightning than you forever to win the Powerball. But those who do the research tell us also this: if you do win, there's an even better chance that you'll go broke after you win. Have you ever watched the stories or read the stories about people who came into a lot of money through some kind of sweepstakes or lottery experience? There's a book written by a researcher named Edward Ugel. And Ugel's book is entitled "Money for Nothing: One Man's Journey Through the Dark Side of Lottery Millions." He researched thousands and thousands of sweepstakes and lottery winners. He concluded in his research that few were happy, and far less, only a very, very small fraction of those thousands that he researched and interviewed, only a very small fraction of them, could it be said about them that they lived happily ever after. I suppose we all would like to say, "Well, I'm happy to take that risk. Let me see what would happen to me." He wrote in his book, quote, "You would be blown away to see how many winners wish they had never won." This morning, we continue our series in lies that we believe and exposing them, considering today the lies that we believe about money. And there are so many of them. Let me show you a few. For example, one of the lies we believe is this: you don't have enough. Maybe you believe that one like right now this morning. I just don't have enough. A second lie: it's better to withhold or you may miss out. This one really has to do with the idea of giving your money away. If I give my money away, then of course that means I don't have that any longer to use it in a way that I would like to acquire what I want to acquire. So if I don't withhold it, if I don't keep it to myself, I'll miss out on something that I could attain. There's a third lie: you will be happier if you have more. So you consider your own life right now, you see moments of displeasure, moments of unhappiness, and the conclusion that you draw when you look at your credit card debt or you look at your checking account balance, which is almost minimal, and you say, if I only had more money, then what would happen is I would be happier. It is a lie. There's a fourth one: the more money you have, the more valuable you become. In other words, the more that you possess gains you in the eyes of other people more importance. I'm more important to them because I have more money. I'm not important to people right now. I don't seem to have the value that I really would like. If I had more money, then I would be more valuable to people who know me. There's a fifth one: money provides you with security. If I had money, I wouldn't be fearful of my car breaking down. If I had money, I wouldn't be fearful of what's going to happen in retirement. The lie is that money provides you with security, but as Jesus said, there is a reality that on earth here, moth destroys, rust destroys, and thieves break in and steal. It doesn't actually provide you what you think that it would. There's a sixth lie, and that is this: Christians should not be wealthy. Or worse, Christians should be wealthy. This morning, as we consider the lies that we believe about money, I want to focus on the top and the bottom one, the first and the last. So let's begin with that first one. You guys may have to help me move ahead here because I'm not getting a good response. So if you would move that for me, I'd appreciate that very much. The first one is this: you don't have enough money. I mean, how many people feel like that? I'm not asking you to raise your hands on that this morning, but some of you naturally did because that's where you are right now. How many people feel like that? I just saw one guy say, that's me. Yeah, I get that. No doubt a huge portion of the church gathered here this morning, maybe this morning even, has said at one time or another, if I had more money then. Maybe you said or thought, if I had more money, I'd be more happy. If I had more money, then I would give more. If I had more money, like, I would go out there and I would take every one of those little envelopes and I'd give every one of those amounts for camp scholarship if I had more money. If I had more money, I'd save more. But really the question that then comes to mind about the if I had more money is, would we? Would any of those things that we come and we put in the place of the then, would that actually become the truth and the reality for us? You don't have enough really has its source in the lie of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at that many, many, many weeks over the series of exposing the lies we believe. You remember, Eve meets Satan who describes for her how bad her life is. And in essence tells Eve, you don't have enough. Satan says to Eve, sure, God gave you most of the garden, but God didn't give you all of the garden, did he? And actually, Eve, the thing that God is withholding for you, that tree that God said to you, don't eat, if you had that tree, then you would have everything that you're actually lacking. You don't have enough. It really is an amazing lie that he told her. God had not only given to Adam and Eve the garden, God had given them literally the entire planet. It is all for you to enjoy. When Adam and Eve were created by God, there was nothing on the planet that was not available to them to enjoy in wonder of who God is and what He had made for them, with one small exception, one tree of all the trees. So Satan preys on that and says to her, "You don't have enough." Do you understand what this lie actually is? The lie is not first an appeal to Eve's passions. Instead, the lie is first an attack on God Himself. The lie that says you don't have enough said to Eve, "Eve, yeah, God made you, but God withholds from you." The lie says to Eve about God, what kind of God would do that to you? What kind of God would create you and then not give to you everything that you wanted? What you need, Eve, Satan said to her, was you actually need a different God. You need a God that will not withhold from you. You need a God that will love you and a God that will give to you whatever your heart craves. You don't have enough. In offering to her a different God, this is why Jesus counters in verse 24 the way that He does. So you see in your Bible when Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." And then He identifies two masters in which it is possible to be a slave to them. You can either be a slave to God or you can be a slave to money. But you cannot be a slave to both. Well, what is a slave? A slave is one who is owned by his master. And by definition, a slave is only owned by one master. A slave cannot be the servant of two masters. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Both God and money make all-consuming demands of you. God demands from us every part of our persons. We sang about it this morning. Take my life and let it be. Take my voice. Take my hands. Take my feet. We offered as if we understand this, that God is an all-consuming, demanding God. We don't make arbitrary decisions apart from Him. He speaks and we do. He commands and directs, and we follow. And money is that way as well. It too makes all-consuming demands. You need more of me to be happy. Make sure you hang on to me if you want what's good for you. Don't lose me. Maybe you should hide me so somebody doesn't steal me. It makes all-consuming demands of us. So Jesus raises the question of who will be your master. Will your master be God or will your master be money? And what Jesus then teaches us is this. The struggle of money is not about numbers. How many or how few. The struggle of money is about our hearts. Because a person with little money can be ruled by money just as easily as a person with a lot of money can be ruled by money. Money is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. Next slide, fellas. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This command not to love money is repeated in the Old and New Testaments with a measure of regularity. Of all the things about money that cannot be true of us as followers of Jesus Christ is we cannot love it. Well, that raises a question in my mind. How do I know if I love money? Is it you love the feel of it? You love it when it makes your wallet big? You like the smell? You're interested in the historical figures on the face of the money? How do you know if you love money? I think it's likely true, as Tripp points out in his really, really, really good book, a book I've given away to most of our men entitled Sex and Money, The Obsessions Which Overtake Us. In his book, Tripp talks about contentment. And he raises the question, whatever it is that makes you content, that's what you love. He writes, maybe the most subtle of the indications of love of money is an ongoing chronic discontentment in me that no matter what I have, I am still not content. We are spending what we have no reasonable expectation to be able to pay. Why? Because our hearts are discontent. And we are hoping that money will purchase for us contentment of heart. And it will never do that because it is not the role of money. So we love money because we think money is a pathway to contentment. And it is just not, because money can't buy contentment. Money can buy you stuff, but money can't buy you contentment. Have you ever noticed the accuracy, the amazing specificity of the revealing of your heart that money can do? Think about it. Think of the emotions that sometimes come out of us connected to money. You ever been angry about money? Anxious about money? Have you ever known momentary satisfaction, or have you ever longed for satisfaction by the acquiring of money? Have you been envious or jealous over money? Have you ever stolen to acquire money? Have you ever done something unethical to accumulate more money? I mean, money reveals our hearts in a way that very, very few other realities can. So what makes money such a good revealer of what's going on inside of us? The answer to that is money funds. Money makes it possible for us to acquire what is really important to us. Every day, we are making decisions about money. So you're not evaluating whether you love money by the big decisions you make. Oh, look, I went and bought a new car. It's not the big decisions. It's those thousands of little decisions you make every week which identify whether or not you love money. It's all bound up in contentment. So look at Hebrews 13:5, the verse that's up on the screen. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why would you be content with what you have? Because God has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if the one who has boundless resources has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never be in a situation where discontent about anything needs to be a reality for you. That frees you from the love of money. So what do we do about loving money? I think there are a number of steps we should take. I think the first one is this. We should agree with God about money when Jesus says what he says in verse 24. We should agree with him. When Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, we should agree, no, I cannot serve both God and money. And I should ask of myself, is this true of me? Well, how would you know if you are really the servant of money? I think one of the indicators is, how do you respond when money is taken away from you? When you lose your God for the moment, what do you do? I think one of the indicators is, when you don't have what you think will deliver what you want, what do? You really want this, but you don't have enough to acquire it, so what do? Maybe what you do is you deprive yourself of every other desire in order to have enough to acquire this desire. Some people would call that saving. Other people might look at that and say, actually, all that is serving the idol of your money. How would you know if the God of your life is your money? You look at some indicators like that. So what do you do if you find yourself that actually it's true of you that you love money? You need to think about what the life is that you've been given in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already given you abundant life. Christians should stop searching for this abundant life horizontally. I mean, what Eve should have done was this. Eve should have considered everything that God had already given to her. And she could have then dismissed the lie that was set for her. She could have said about Satan's words are nothing more than empty hot air. And the same is true for us. You've been given life in Christ. Only Jesus Christ will satisfy. We sang about that this morning. Nothing here on this earth will satisfy any person for any period of time. Pursuing it as if it will satisfy simply leaves us wanting more. What do you do about love of money? I've said, one, agree with God about it. Two, I've said, you've already been given life in Christ. Stop searching for it horizontally. I want to give you a third one. Listen carefully. Budgeting won't solve your heart problem with money. In fact, budgeting may actually make the problem worse. So what do you mean by that? You know, recently here in our church, we offered a 13-week class on money, taught by one of the leading educators in the field. There are many, many, many classes like that. Those classes can be helpful. I've heard some of you use the phrase, this person says no, to try to identify where you could really curb your own spending habits. But the reality is, methods and models like that can actually contribute to the heart problem by making it possible simply by being disciplined in our spending to have the life we think will deliver us the satisfaction that we want. Did you hear what I just said? Actually, the budgeting didn't do anything to solve it. It actually contributed to the problem, making it worse. Budgeting doesn't solve money idolatry. What do we do about loving money? The fourth idea, The only thing that will satisfy our souls cannot be bought with money. God offers us life in Christ. The only thing that satisfies, brothers and sisters, is the person of Jesus Christ. Not merely the benefits that come from Jesus Christ. A benefit that comes from Jesus Christ is freedom from our sin. A benefit that comes from Jesus Christ is the hope of eternity in heaven. But the greatest benefit is Christ Himself. This is the satisfaction, that I may know Him, we studied in the book of Philippians. Our love of money is overcome by identifying the only one who can actually satisfy us and break our pattern of discontentment. His name is Jesus. Do you know Him? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? The offer from God to you is Christ. He says about you and about me that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That because of that, eternal separation from God and a real place called hell awaits us. This is coming for every single human being. Eternity in hell. But God offers to us Christ. And in offering to us Christ, He offers to us Himself. And if anyone will call upon the name of the Lord, that one will be saved. The only break for every kind of idolatry is to look to the person of Jesus Christ. The reality is, the love of money and the idea that we don't have enough can only be broken by Jesus. There's a second lie I'd like us to consider this morning, and that one is this. Christians shouldn't be wealthy. Or even worse than that, Christians should be wealthy. This is one of those lies that just won't go away. It's a lie that I think has held the church back from fulfilling part of the Great Commission. The lie sees the number of zeros as the problem. Wow, look at all that money that you have as a Christian. You really shouldn't have that much money. The lie conveys that how you got that money maybe is in question. Now, the Bible teaches us this, that the point of our lives is not to gain wealth. The point of our lives is to glorify God in all things. The point of our lives as Christians is to fulfill the Great Commission, go and make disciples. God uses us in that particular way. And God uses our financial resources in that way. Look at the scriptures say. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer. Stop stealing. Instead, work. Work with your hands. Do that kind of labor. The last phrase of Ephesians 4:28. That you may have to give to him who has a need. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I have taught many Christians through the years, I hope that you will make all the money you can possibly make. Why? So that you can fund every desire of your heart? No. But that you can have to give. Give to the work of missions. Give to the work of the gospel in a local community. Give to the relief of the poor. So that you can give and give and give and give and give. There's nothing in the New Testament, there's nothing in the Old Testament that lifts up poverty as a virtue. It's silly, it is unbiblical to think so. If God has given to you a good mind and an able body, and you are able to make money, go make money. Not so you can hoard it. Not so that you can have more and better and greater, which will somehow, you think, bring you a measure of contentment, but that you can do the work of the Lord globally and locally. This is the teaching of the New Testament. You know, if your career is such, sir, that making a move in your career to a different company that would allow you to make more money so that you can give more money away, so that you can provide for your family in a way that you currently cannot provide for them. I don't mean by making sure that your children are not unsatisfied, but that their needs are met, not confusion with desires. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. Providing for your own. Then do that. Make all the money you can, not to consume it on your own lusts, but to use it for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christians are poor, we should be asking, how can we help those poor Christians? If we see people in need, we should be asking, what can I do to contribute to the relief of their need? We are not to accumulate wealth so that we can live lavishly, so that we can live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. We are to accumulate wealth so we can live generously. This is what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul warns us this way. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. And they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which actually drown men in destruction and perdition. Why does the Bible warn us about the dangers of wealth? Because the reality is, there is great risk that wealth has the potential to come between us and God. The Bible doesn't warn us about wealth because wealth is bad or evil. The Bible warns us about wealth because wealth and money is incredibly seductive. Wealth and money can distract us from putting God in His rightful place as the only sovereign in our world. We don't have to look hardly at all in our Western culture to see where prosperity has led to people turning their back against God as if He doesn't even exist. The lie? Christians shouldn't be wealthy. But there's a second part to this lie, and that is this, that Christians should be wealthy. The rationale goes like this. If you're right with God, you shouldn't be suffering. To put it in terms of money, if you're right with God, you should be better off financially than you are. There's a Bible story that actually talks about this. You probably have some familiarity. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Job. Job has it all. He's got great popularity. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. It sounds, as you read the book of Job, that he has a lavish estate. His kids seem to be popular with everybody else. They hold parties and people come to them. He has a wife. It appears at first that she seems to be okay. And then a conflict happens in heaven that is unknown to Job. Satan says to God, the only reason that Job is faithful to you is because of all the wealth that you've given to him. Look at everything that Job has. You take that away from him and he will curse you. God freed Satan to take his shot at Job. Satan brought calamity after calamity after calamity upon Job's life, to the point that Job was left with nothing. And we see him toward the end of the story, and he's sitting in the dirt, and his body is now covered with boils because God has allowed Satan to inflict his body with various diseases. And the text says he's got a piece of pottery, and he's relieving the pressure from the boil. His wife looks at him and says, Job, why don't you just get this over with? Why don't you just curse God and die. Maybe if you curse God enough, God will strike you dead and end all of this suffering. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of Job, Job says the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's the first two chapters of the nearly 40 chapters of the book of Job. The biggest part of the book of Job is a conversation that occurs between him and four of his friends. The first friend is a man by the name of Eliphaz. And he, along with two other friends, come to Job and they see this horrible, horrible reality that he's in. He's lost everything. His children have died from a horrific storm. His wife is nagging at him. He's got no money left at all. His health is gone. And his friends come and they're trying to figure out the mystery of Job's suffering. Job, what in the world is wrong? Why has this happened to you? So they jump to some conclusions about the cause for Job's suffering. Eliphaz, the first friend, comes to him, and in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says this to him, "Think now, is there anybody who was innocent that has perished? Or were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Huh. Job, the problem with you is, obviously somewhere back in the day, you did something really bad, and now it's catching up with you. He's got another buddy. His name is Bildad. Bildad comes in, and he says, "Job, God does not reject a blameless person." Chapter 8 and verse 20. Third friend, Zophar. The three of them are there together. He says to him in chapter 11, "Job, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away from you." That's your problem. So here's their reasoning. Follow along their logic. It goes like this. One, they say, God sends calamities upon wicked people only. Their next idea. "Job, you have suffered horrendous calamity." Conclusion. "Job, you must be wicked." It's a very common idea accepted by Christians. It's called a theology of retribution. It assumes that God blesses those who are faithful to Him and punishes those who sin. Now, that actually is true, right? For example, we know that God punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness against God. And the reality is, experience does tell us that you do the bad thing, very often bad things come your way. But that is not always how things work out. In fact, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12 points out that disaster is not necessarily a sign of God's judgment. And we know that divine retribution was not true in Job's case, because we know, according to the word of God, that Job was a righteous man. Chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 3. What Job's friends do is they take this error. No Christian should suffer. No Christian should be poor. And they apply it to Job's situation, and they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. You know, if you've ever spent time with a suffering friend, or if you've ever been a sufferer, and you've had people spend time with you, you know how hard it is sometimes when you're with a suffering person not to give answers, to try to explain the situation. It's like the silence is just killing you. And what you want to do is you want to rebuild this person's life, you know, piece by piece, step by step, even though you have no idea what you're doing. The instinct of Job's friends, and often our instinct, is to investigate what went wrong. See if we can identify a solution. Then what we do is we imagine that we can help our friend eliminate the cause, and get back to the normal life. That's how it works. And if we can't help them get back to normal life, at least if we know the cause that happened in his life, we can learn from it, and then we won't repeat the same mistakes that they made. It seems like we would rather give a reason for our suffering, whether that's a right reason or a wrong reason, meaning truthful and accurate or untruthful and not accurate. We would rather give that reason than to simply accept the mystery at the heart of suffering, that God does not always explain it to us. One kind of suffering among some people is very little money. Job's friends come along, and what they want to do is they want to put Job's life back together for him. If that I can identify the cause, then they can apply a solution. It's really very foolish to imagine that we could do this. I think there are well-intended Christians who give very religious, spiritual-sounding answers to suffering. Answers that they give that for the moment sound good, but we really have no idea what we're talking about. Like when we say things like, well, God never gives people more than they can handle. Think about that just for a moment. God never gives people more than they can handle. There's so many problems with that statement, but let's begin with this one. How arrogant is it of us to think that we know what God's plan is for this person's life? We're really foolish to think that we can identify the reason for anyone's suffering. I mean, we don't even know half the time the reason that we're suffering. It would be more helpful and more truthful to simply say to this Christian, I have no idea why this has happened to you. I'm really sorry that this is your experience. But I want you to know that God loves you, and He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And I will aid you in whatever way I can. There is so much within the church right now that says, if you're poor, this is not God's intent for you. There's something that's wrong. But have you ever considered, brothers and sisters, that your best life, according to God, may be a life that has little to nothing by way of resources? Have you ever thought about that? It may very well be that the best life you can live, according to God, is a life when you have to pray every day, oh God, would you give me today my daily bread? Because if you don't, I'm not going to eat. And that is God's will for you, where you will learn deep satisfaction in Him, where He will become for you more than anything you could imagine if you were a lottery winner. Have you ever thought about that? When we read the book of Job, the book of Job demands really not that we see ourselves in Job. The book of Job demands that we see ourselves in Job's friends. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know God's ways. Instead, we simply trust that God is doing what is right and good, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, when we get to the end, the reality is this. Proverbs tells us how we should think about money. Proverbs communicates that we ought to say, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God." In other words, wisdom is saying this, "Oh God, you deliver to me what is best for me, and I will be content in that." There are so many lies we believe about money. Here are two. I trust the Lord will help you to understand His Word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful for what the Word of God teaches us about money.